Revelation chapter 21, resuming our study at verse 9. Verse 9, I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. If not, you know how to remedy that. Boom, boom. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So as you know, as we studied in Revelation, Revelation is an interesting book because you take two steps forward, go backwards, and then replow the ground that you just did. A lot of repetition in the Bible, and Revelation is no exception. Why do we have repetition? That's how you learn. And so the Word of God is replete with instances where they just repeat the same thing they said several times. And we as humans, that's required for us so we can learn. But we've got our general outline. So we, when we get a verse, we can plug it straight in. So the general outline, just once again, dispensationally, because we are dispensationalist in terms of our theology. There's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are in the church age. So the church age began, as we know, in 30 AD. Christ was crucified in 30 AD. I use circa 30 AD because 31, 29, 32, somewhere in there, we looked at the prophecies of Daniel and figured out when that would be, that prediction of the time. But the calendar is kind of messed up. So in other words, you go from Old Testament to New Testament, you go from the 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, you got a 0. You got to start with a 1. So for a variety of reasons, Julius Caesar tried to straighten out the calendar, but we don't know exactly 31, 30 AD. I just rounded off the 30 AD. And so 30 AD is the start of the church age, which occurred on the day of Pentecost, which is an Old Testament ritual. It means 50. And Jesus predicted that the church age would start, and all sorts of marvelous things would accompany the church age. Now, when the church age started, we had the Old Testament scriptures already there. Everybody recognized what they were. But we were developing the New Testament scriptures. They were being written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all these books were being written. Revelation was the last book of the Bible. And that was written about 96 AD by John on the island of Patmos, where the Roman emperor had exiled him. There's actually a little trading post on the island of Patmos, and that's where he was exiled. But he was brought back shortly thereafter when the emperor was succeeded by the next emperor. And then we don't know how much longer he lived, but probably not too much longer because he was clearly in his late 80s when he wrote this book, or perhaps even 90 years old. And so the canon of Scripture closed out at that time, and there are no more books to be added to the New Testament. So when you see that people say, well, the book of Thomas, the lost book of this, lost book of that, they're immediately discarded because all of them date to about 300 AD. All of these books were in the first century when they were written. So they're written by eyewitnesses to Jesus in his humanity or the close associates of those eyewitnesses like Luke and Mark. James is a half-brother of Jesus, wrote James. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote Jude. Paul wrote, of course, much of the New Testament. John wrote several letters that we have, and Peter, and in the book of Hebrews, probably written by Barnabas, although we do not know. The point is that that is the Word of God. When it closed out, that's it. There are no more Christophanies. Jesus is not appearing to anybody anymore. The last person was John on the island of Patmos. And so we're in the church age. The church age has been lasting now for almost 2,000 years. The next event that will occur in church prophecy is called the rapture. And no one knows when the rapture will occur. What is the rapture? We have a whole doctrine in the book here. Essentially, it's when Jesus ends the church age. And he will end it because he will come back not to the land, but to the air, the atmosphere above the earth. And all the living believers at that time will just move right out of your biological body into a resurrection body. You'll be joined by all the church age believers that have died during the church age. And they will receive their resurrection bodies. And at that point, they will be going up to heaven for the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated for what they did while they were in their mortal bodies on this earth. That's the next event that will occur. The imminency of the rapture, Paul, Peter, they expected it in their day. In other words, what does that mean? There is no prophecy that must occur before the rapture. And yet you've seen throughout the church age that people will try to sell you a book or sell you on some nonsense that, oh, this sign is coming up in Jerusalem. The rapture is right around the corner. Save your money. In fact, anybody that's selling anything is not on the the level playing field of what you do with Bible doctrine, which is not for sale. There is no prophecy. There's no sign. There's an earthquake in Jerusalem. There's this, that, and the four blood moons or whatever. It's all nonsense. There is no sign. There are signs that are coming up, but all the subsequent signs will be in the tribulation, because when the rapture occurs, then you have a seven-year period called the tribulation. This is in your book under dispensations. The seven-year period of the tribulations will be a time when Satan is allowed to attempt to fulfill his boast that he can create perfect environment on the earth. The restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit will be removed, and the tribulation will start with unbelievers only, because all the believers are taken off the earth. So the world will be populated by only unbelievers. Many of them will quickly figure out that are on positive volition, they'll become believers. And they will obviously, some of them will reach maturity in a very short period of time. How are they going to do that? Because you have to have a pastor teacher to teach you. Right here. They will get a hold of electronics. There are some Bible teaching churches that have on their websites the RB Theme Ministries, the pastor teacher that taught me, marvelous websites. We have a humble website here, but there's websites out there. So these people in the tribulation, obviously they're going to get a hold of the websites. That was a question that many people before the electronic age couldn't figure out. How can a believer grow to maturity when there's nobody to teach him? Because all the believers are gone. All the pastor teachers are gone. Well, that's how they're going to do it, obviously. So we have that math problem solved. So the seven-year period, of course, will culminate at the second coming, when Jesus will come back. All the signs that are in the Bible that have not been fulfilled yet, the prophecies, Old Testament and New Testament, will occur during that seven-year period of the tribulation. Those prophecies are just announcing the second coming. The second coming will occur. And when the second coming occurs, we will then have all unbelievers taken off the earth, killed, mortal killed. They'll all be killed. And all demons will be taken off the earth. Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years. Then we have 1,000 years called the millennium. And during that time, Jesus will rule the world from Jerusalem. You, if you're a mature believer, will rule with him in a resurrection body. Who are you ruling? You're ruling humans in mortal bodies, because the millennium will start out with believers only in perfect environment. And, of course, in that perfect environment, lifespans are going to be extended quite a bit. As the Bible indicates, if you die at 100, people will think that you're accursed. Why'd you die so early? You're going to live hundreds and hundreds of years, and you will copulate, and you'll have a lot of kids. So you boast about your, I saw my great-grandkid. You'll be able to say, my great-great-great-great-grandkid, not you, because you will be in a resurrection body, but the humans that are alive at that time. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the abyss. He will start a final revolt, and they will march on Jerusalem, as we studied, and God will destroy them all, and then we have the great white throne judgment. And then we have the closeout, as we had Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and following. The entire universe will be destroyed. The earth, universe, all of it obliterated. And then we'll have the new universe of the new heavens. And outside the universe, language of accommodation, we have the throne of God. It will come down, and there's no longer a need for division of anything, because everything now is created anew. And you will be there, of course, in your resurrection body. So we're referring back to these angels, and he's going to show them about the bride, show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This refers to the church age. So this refers to the second coming. So during the rapture, as we've indicated, all church age believers taken off the earth. You go up, and you will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And that, of course, is recorded in many passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Has a nice dissertation about that. We studied that already. So you'll be evaluated. You'll receive your rewards, but you're going to be prepared to be the bride of Christ. And of course, Christ will return at the second coming with the church age, the bride of Christ. And after all the unbelievers are cast off the earth, there's going to be a wedding supper. And the wedding supper will have friends of the groom. Who's the groom? Jesus Christ is the groom. Who's the bride? Church age believers are the bride. We are royal family of God. Other dispensations, Old Testament, tribulational dispensation, the millennium dispensation, they're not royal family. They're family of God. There's a sliver called the church age, and we are royal family of God. This is part of the mystery doctrines. That's also listed in your book, that you have things they do not have. One thing we can identify right off the bat is you are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. In other dispensations, no one was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit at all. They had the rebound technique, but the mechanics were different than our mechanics. We have a supercharger. We are in union with Christ. We share about nine things that he has. Look up the doctrine of union with Christ. We share his sonship. We share his heirship positionally. So we are royal family, and we have things that they do not have. And therefore, to whom much is given, much is expected. You're expected to get up this ladder to get to maturity. So we are the bride of Christ. That particular dispensation, the church age, the bride of Christ. If we look up the... I'm going to turn in my book here real quick. We have a great chart on this. It's under the rapture, which I'm going to my R's. If you have your book, if not electronically, you can jump to the rapture and second advent. And we have a nice chart that is set out on page 520, if you have your book, 520. And it's called Wedding Supper of the Lamb. That's what this verse refers to, the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. So what do we got on page 520? Following the expulsion of demons and unbelievers from the earth, the millennium rule of Jesus Christ is kicked off with a glorious wedding supper. There's the passages. For the groom, Jesus Christ, and his bride. That's the church age believers. That would be you. You are right now, you are in the body of Christ, but at the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, you're the bride, and you're being prepared for the wedding. Now, how does a bride get prepared for the wedding? Well, they take a shower, they put on clean clothes, they put on perfume, they get all gussied up, whatever it is, but they try to get rid of all things that are bad to look the best they possibly can be. In fact, I think many brides start preparing for that maybe 2 months ahead of time with certain things. But anyway, they're getting prepared for that wedding day, whatever it is. We are going to be prepared at the judgment seat of Christ because all human good will be destroyed. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. Because no human good will go into heaven. All the stuff you did on this earth when you were here is destroyed. None of it's rewardable. The only things that are rewardable is the time you spend here and this. All the stuff you do here, I don't care if you cured cancer. No rewards. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter. That's not what God told you to do. And so the wedding supper is made up of the following. Point A, the groom's friends, because the groom has friends, are the Old Testament and the dead tribulational believers. They get their resurrection bodies, their evaluation, their rewards just prior to the second coming. The bride's friends are the living tribulational believers that go into the millennium at the time of the second advent. So the bride's going to have friends. That's who theirs are. The bride herself consists of all church-age believers starting at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, going all the way to the rapture. And then we have a chart down at the bottom. Rapture's on the left, second advent's on the right. Rapture's a private affair in the air. Second Advent, everybody's going to know about that. Rapture's in the air, point two. Second Advent, Christ, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. It will split in half. And that's a very distinct difference between the rapture and the second Advent. Three, the church goes to heaven. Christ returns to earth. And four, removal of the Holy Spirit, removal of Satan off the earth. And you can look at, of course, on page 521 at your own leisure and read more about what that refers to in chapter 21, verse 9. So he says, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The bride will be the church. And then verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit. Now we have a new shift here because he's already shown him the church, but now he's carrying him away to another thing. Again, when this book was written, there were no chapters, there were no verses. Some Englishmen stuck these things in here so we can keep track of where we are in the letters. They're just one long scroll. Read it. So in most cases, they did a pretty good job dividing things. Sometimes not so good. This is a pretty good case. We're now switching gears again. So verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, this is not during the millennium. This is refers to the events that occurred in verse 2. Where it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the bride adorned for her husband here is not the second coming. It occurs, it occurs at the end of the millennium. Same terminology. And the terminology is, it's a joyful occasion. You've got a bride and you've got the groom. So this city that's coming down from Jerusalem is not where Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years. That's the city that's already there. It'd be a wonderful city. This is the new Jerusalem. This is when the universe has already been destroyed. Remember, there's three heavens, first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. The first and second heavens are going to be destroyed. New earth, new universe, third heaven is outside the universe. That's never destroyed. So he's coming down. So this is going to be a wonderful event when it does occur. Because at that time, of course, we have, well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 to 9, which gives you a little bit more reference about what's happening here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. If you can't get there quick, I will read it for you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Just back up a little bit from Revelation, you'll hit Peter. It says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Jesus Christ holds the universe together. When he was on the cross bearing the sins of the world, in his deity, he's also holding the universe together. In fact, he said with humor to the Pharisees, they were very upset that he was healing people on the Sabbath. He said, I work every day. If I didn't work, you would all be obliterated. And I'm paraphrasing, but what he meant was they wanted him to stop doing work on the Sabbath. If he stopped holding the universe together on the Sabbath, they'd all be obliterated. Because he holds the universe together. Right below what we see as the Newtonian laws, cause and effect, everything looks like it's orderly. Right below that, total chaos. If you're a student of physics and those types of things, astrophysics, total chaos. God brought order out of the chaos. But below it all, chaos. No predictability at all. So he's holding everything together. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 7 and 9. By his word. That refers us back to, of course, John, where John said, in the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by him, all things are held together. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By his Word, the present heavens, that's us right now, and earth, are being reserved for fire. It will be totally obliterated at the end of the millennium. Kept for the day of judgment. That word is krisis, which means a decision given at a trial. And destruction of ungodly men. We've already studied that with the cowardly and unbelieving in verse 8 of chapter 21. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Who's a beloved? Other believers. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. And this word means an announcement, as some count slowness. But is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish. And that word is apolumi, which means to put out of the way entirely. God doesn't wish anybody to go to hell, the lake of fire. You are put out of the way entirely. But for all to come to repentance, that word is metanoeo, which means to change your mind. No emotion required. You hear this gospel? I'll take it. You have to feel sorry for your sins. Sin is not an issue. Christ died for your sins. Sin is never an issue in the gospel. It's just, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Opening up a path for you to be in the family of God. Yes, I do. Good, you're in. But I don't feel saved. I'm sure you don't feel saved. There's no emotion required. But God imputes to you these 40 things. If you felt them, you'd be incinerated. They're there. But you got to activate part two, which is you start to learn. And you learn about these things. And then you can get emotional. Emotion simply responds to things in the mentality. That's part of your soul. If there's nothing in your mentality, how can you respond to it? So that's what emotion is. The more you put the mentality, the more you can respond. So if you like symphonies, if you've never heard a symphony before, you're not going to respond to it too much. But when you start learning that word, this thing, that thing, you say, oh, get emotional about it. Or whatever your hobby is. When you first started your hobby, you weren't that emotional. But when you started collecting the stamps, and then that stamp has this and that and the other thing, you start to appreciate it. So that's all that consists of when he says, metanoeo just means to change your mind. I'm wearing red socks, going out the door. I changed my mind and put on green socks. Did I get emotional? Not really. There's no emotion required. When you hear the word repent in the Bible, repent, repent, repent. They want you to feel sorry. That's not what the word means. Metanoeo means to change your mind. You don't have to feel sorry at all. No requirement at all. Just change your mind. That's it. That's what the word repent means that we translate in the English, metanoeo. No emotion at all. Same thing with here. No emotion. I'll never do it again. Yeah, you will. Just name the sin. Okay. So we have that. Peter, which talks about the same thing. Verse 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. I am not a gem. Someone that's involved with gems. Yeah, there you go. So I'm told that jasper is a very nice stone. And if that's your hobby and you like jaspers, they're supposed to be very expensive. This is language of accommodation, obviously. So we can understand the fantastic beauty of this thing. Verse 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, there are 12 tribes, original tribes. Remember, Joseph had two children, and they split his tribe into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. But from the original, it was just 12 tribes. So the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Why the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel? Well, this recalls, of course, the client nation status. God chose the Jewish race. Abraham was the first Jew about 4,000 years ago. He carved them out from the humans that populate the planet, created this new race. Why? Well, because the Messiah would come through that race, and the Jewish race was expected to be the recipients of the canon of Scripture. God started to reveal things. People wrote them down. It was the Jews that did that. They were supposed to be recipients of the canon of Scripture, protectors of the canon of Scripture, and they were the first client nation to God. And so these are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Verse 13, there were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. This is the ancient world. You have a city. You have walls to protect the city, of course, and you have gates to allow people to come into the city and go out of the city. So these have three gates on each side. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12, 12. Who are the 12 apostles? Well, the 12 apostles are, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 to 10. I'll read it to you. Then he appeared to James. James was Jesus' half-brother. Jesus' half-brother? Yes, Jesus had four half-brothers. They're listed in the Gospels by name twice. You mean Mary and Joseph had sex? Yes, they had sex. That's how you get a half-brother. They're half-brothers because God the Holy Spirit provided Jesus' missing 23 chromosomes to Mary. Therefore, he was born without an old sin nature. Because remember the scripture? In Adam all die. If he was born through normal copulation with a male, he would be born with an old sin nature. Therefore, he's not qualified to go to the cross. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. The first prediction in Genesis said the seed of the woman. A male is excluded from his birth. He is the child of the seed of the woman. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. So like Adam was perfect when he was created, Christ was born perfect. Therefore, as long as he doesn't sin, he can go to the cross. And he never did sin. But he did. Mary and Joseph, like normal married couples, that's kind of what they do. And so they had sex, and the Bible lists his half-brothers. We know their names. James is a half-brother. When you say half-brother, they shared the same mother. But Jesus, his 23 chromosomes came from God the Holy Spirit. Their 23 chromosomes came from their daddy, Joseph. Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but he wasn't the biological father. So James is a half-brother. Jude's a half-brother. Both of them wrote books in the Bible, and they identify themselves as half-brothers. Then you had Joseph Jr., because everybody likes to have a junior, I guess, and Simon. And then the Bible also says that Jesus had sisters, plural. Doesn't give their names, but we know from the English language, if I've got a plural, there's at least two sisters. So at a minimum, he's got four half-brothers and two half-sisters, which is about a normal-sized flock. Back then, they had a lot of kids. Everybody had a lot of kids. My dad is one of 11, I think. Yeah. And so, yes. So that's what we have here. Then he appeared to James, the half-brother. Now, all of Jesus' half-brothers, imagine growing up with Jesus as a child. None of them were believers until after they saw the resurrection. But they became believers. Then he appeared to James. Then, when it says, then he appeared in his resurrection body. When he rose from the dead, Before he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, he was on the earth for 40 days. And he appeared to many people, hundreds of people. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, the apostles here were the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas was not a disciple, but he's not born again. And so the 11 disciples became the 11 apostles. And last of all, to the one untimely born, that's Paul. He appeared to me also, for I am the last of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. That's kenos, which means empty. But I labored, and that's kopio, means to labor with wearisome effect, even more than all of them, that's the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And then 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. So he was the 12th apostle, Paul. And we noted, why was Paul the chief of the apostles? Because pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, tells you right there, he labored. Labored in what? Well, before Paul opened his mouth after he was born again, he was a genius Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, memorized them all. But see, that did him no good. After he was born again, boom, boom, he cooled his heels for a decade learning Bible doctrine before he started to teach Bible doctrine, because you can't teach what you do not know. And so he just did that. And he was a serious student of the Word of God. And he was serious about what God wanted him to do, and he did it. He made 4 missionary journeys. He established churches all over the Roman Empire. And he taught pastor teachers to go to those churches to teach the congregation. Because it's great to have a church, but the purpose of a church is to learn Bible doctrine and to grow up. And Paul made darn sure that he was doing his duty. So that's, we have 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the church age, 12 and 12. Symmetry, perfect symmetry. Then the 12 apostles of the Lamb, verse 14. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The gold measuring rod simply means perfection. Remember, gold, silver, and precious stones from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, those are the things that are rewardable. It's language of accommodation. That God is perfect. Everything he does is perfect. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles its length, and width and height are equal. That's a big city, 1,500 miles on each side. That's from here to what? The East Coast? From Texas to the East Coast, more or less. Yeah. Or from Texas to the West Coast. That's just one wall. Then you go up towards Canada, there's another wall. Whoop, 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 you kind of do it in your brain. That's a big city. And verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. 72 yards, that's 214 feet tall on the wall. That's tall. That's a tall wall. 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first fountain stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, which I have no idea, it's a precious stone of some sort. The fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. So these are the precious stones that are set there. Again, this is language of accommodation. We'll see it when we see it, but it's language of accommodation for perfection and beauty. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So this is quite a structure. The gates are made out of pearl, a transparent glass on the city floor. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So there is no temple. They are the temple. Remember when Solomon said, I want to build you a temple. God said, I can't be contained in a temple. which he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So the temple of God that we talked to about right now outside the universe is language of accommodation for us. But there's no temple. They are the temple. Verse 23, in the city was no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by the light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. You close gates because of enemies. That's why they have gated cities. They don't have any enemies. Gates don't need to be closed. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So these people are already in the lake of fire. They're never getting out. What it's telling us, eternal. The eternal lake of fire, they are never getting out. No demons, no Nephilim, and no humans that are unbelievers. They will never get out. They'll never visit this place. Now, of course, you're going to be in a resurrection body. So you can have other spots in this new heaven and the new universe. Again, I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We can't imagine these things. This is all language of accommodation. But it's wondrous, obviously. It's wonderful stuff. So should we hit chapter 22? We're at the part where Mark here. So we'll pick it up at chapter 22, which continues with other marvelous things, which is wonderful. This tree here is a wonderful discussion, which we'll come up on. It has a tree that has different fruits coming out of the same tree, which stands for what? Well, a lot of people think heaven, oh, it's boring. I'm just sitting up there strumming a harp. No, not going to be boring. It's beyond your imagination. And so this tree with the 12 fruits kind of hints at some of the marvelous things that will be occurring. But it's, again, I always fall back on my fallback passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It's like teaching a cat physics. I'm just looking for cat food, meow mix. They're not going to do too much. You can tell them, oh, you're going to love this book, but same with us. So we're getting a glimpse of things that are unimaginable to our human brain. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.